are going to junior church would come forward. And if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. And while all that's going on, just a few announcements that need to be made. After the service today, as you all know, VBS, you know, it'll be starting next Sunday. It'll run from August 1st through August 5th. If your kids, grandkids, anybody's going to be coming to that, if you would, go online, look at our website, and there is a pre-registration site there where you can go ahead and get them signed up and save just a little bit of time. There's a VBS meeting today right after church. Should last, you know, just about an hour. It's supposed to be a mandatory meeting for anybody that's going to be working in VBS, and so please stick around and head down the hall for that just after the service. Tonight, prayer gathering at 6:30, as there is each week. Please come out for that. Just a good time with your brothers and sisters in the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, spending a few minutes in God's Word. So please show up to that tonight. Every Sunday up until VBS, so one more Sunday, we've got 10 a.m. prayer. So put that down in your phone somewhere to show up just a little bit early next week and pray for all the kids, pray for all the workers, everything that's going to go on at VBS. And one of the good things that happens at VBS, obviously you want the kids to hear the gospel. You want the parents to hear the gospel when they come, people that aren't normally a part of our church. But one of the blessings that happens every year that this goes on is just the church family works with one another. We're just here together. Get to know each other more. There's some real bonds that are built through VBS. And so hopefully you're able to take part of that. And one last thing, there's a lot of decorations. You're starting to see some of those up here behind me, around the sanctuary, down the hall. A lot of decorating has gone on in the last week. If you are able to help, if you have any freedom between 10 a.m. and 2 p.m. any day this week, please just show up. Betty Haug, if you have your, put your hand up in the air right here. Betty has been here pretty much every day for several days working on this. And so please show up. She'll be here. Come out and help to do some decorating. A lot of things are stashed away right down the hall in one of these rooms, and they need to get up this week. All right. Hopefully your Bible is open to Mark chapter 6. We'll be reading from verse 45 to verse 52. Immediately, he, Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we need you to work. We look to you. A story that many of us are very familiar with is in front of us. And you have something for us to see. So please open up our eyes. Do not let us be as the disciples were here with hardened hearts, but make us ready to see, to receive, and be changed by your word. We look to you. We know it is not in us. We know that we need your spirit. Please move with power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't spend a lot of time watching TV shows. But when I do, I enjoy British detective series. I think detective shows really seem to be a specifically British kind of thing, probably because of Sherlock Holmes and maybe Agatha Christie novels. And there are a lot of these shows out there, but I have found a few that are solid. And while you're watching one of these, your part as a viewer is to try to figure out along the way who did what. And the way the story is often written that I've noticed is to try to throw you off track just a little bit so that at the very end you are surprised when the big reveal takes place. But the good detective, whoever that is on the series, you know, along the way, he was never really fooled. He's just plodding along one piece at a time until he describes what happens there at the very end. And as I read my Bible, I am increasingly amazed at the clues that are littered all over the ground of Scripture that tell us that the stories, the poems, the teachings, the metaphors that are all in here, all together are one big story. It's all one big story about the grace of God, the salvation of men, the hope that is found in the world through Jesus Christ. This is not a ragtag, hodgepodge, patched-up collection of random tales. There are common themes throughout the pages of Scripture that find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through and studying Mark, I am noticing more and more that these stories, these specific stories about Jesus, are doing the same thing. This is not just a collection of his sayings. This is not just a collection of what he has done. This is not just a record of events from the time and life of Jesus. It's not just a history lesson. This is a skillfully written, carefully constructed treasure that tells us that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, the long-awaited for Messiah, for the kingdom of God in a person, the restorer of creation, and the hope of the world. And there are clues that tell us this everywhere. They're everywhere. And I want you to see at least a couple of these in the passage that is in front of us today. The story that we just read involves a miracle that may very well be the most known miracle that Jesus ever did. And the reason why I say that is that walking on water is part of the common language of everyday people, whether they know anything about Jesus or not. And so you'll occasionally hear things like this, you know, they think he walked on water. They think that guy walks on water. And when that is said, everybody understands exactly what is meant, right? They understand that they're saying that guy thinks he is bigger or better than what he really is. He is God-like. So when we come to a story like this in our reading, we might just think that we're supposed to say, wow, he walked on water. And I would have liked to have seen that, which is true, right? Who wouldn't have wanted to see how that took place? I would have. But that's not exactly the whole of what Mark is doing here in telling this story. He is going a bit deeper than just telling us that the laws of physics and nature were suspended and overruled by Jesus when he did that. And I want you to see that the clues that are here in this passage, they point to something bigger that God wants us to see. And unlike the British detective series, I don't think that God is trying to make it that difficult on us. We simply need to read the text with care in just the same way that Mark wrote the text with care. And I want to start with the most obvious clue in this story. It tells us something larger is going on here, and it's at the very end. And maybe you saw this as we were reading through it, but look at verses 51 and 52. The very end of the story, we're told something that is pretty important here. It says, they were utterly astounded. Why? They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. I don't think we have any problem here getting it that the disciples were utterly astounded at what they saw. No problem with that at all whatsoever. If you and I had been in that boat that night, rowing against the wind and the waves, and across the water comes a man walking on the sea, I believe you and I would be utterly astounded as well. We'd have had our mouths hanging open just like these disciples did on that day. But that does not tell us the whole story why they were astounded. Think about it for a minute. What does it mean to be astounded? What does it mean to be astounded? It is not just, wow, that's pretty cool. It's not just that you're amazed. It's something that you had never seen before. It means more than that. It means to be dumbfounded, to have no words, no good explanation, baffled, overcome. It can even mean to be out of one's mind, to be a little bit crazy. The disciples were dumbstruck here, but Mark doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that they were astounded, not simply because Jesus walked on water. Why were they astounded? Look with me in verse 52. Why were they astounded? He says they were dumbstruck, baffled, because they did not understand about the loaves. That's why they were astounded. That's why this feeling of being baffled or confused, not understanding completely, was going on inside of them. They didn't understand about the loaves. And we think to ourselves, the loaves? That was the last story, Mark. We've moved on from the loaves. We've already spent time there. Why are we going back to the loaves? What does that have to do anything with what Jesus is doing here, walking on the water? But he's telling us that something bigger is going on here that you're supposed to be thinking through, and you had to understand the story about the loaves to get it. Which he says, the disciples, they didn't get it. They were astounded because they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened to it. Which means, if they had understood what was taking place when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, they would not have been astounded like they were here. Instead, their reaction would have been, that's pretty awesome to see him doing that. Never seen that before. But of course he can, because of what we just learned when he multiplied the bread and the fish. So if you were just trucking along, reading this like it is just one more story about the wonders of Jesus, when you get to verses 51 and 52, it should make you pump the brakes for a minute and ask, what is it that I need to understand here that Mark is communicating about the loaves so that I can understand what's going on here as Jesus is walking across the water? That's the first clue. The first thing that should have caught our attention, at least. And when that happens, I start looking around for more clues. What else is going on here? And there are more things happening, a few of them briefly. And in seeing these next couple, I want you to see Jesus' intent. So we need to step back now. Now we're going back and looking at what Jesus was doing that day. What was his intent? What was his intent? You can see that he's up to something here. Look with me in verse 45. Verse 45, right there at the very beginning of the story, it says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat. He made his disciples get into the boat and go before him, which seems innocent enough, doesn't it? And if this was all, you and I would just take this to mean that Jesus said to them, hey guys, I've got something to take care of back here on land. You go on out in front of me and I'll catch up later. That could mean that, but I think what we see will show that's not all that was happening. Look at verse 48. After Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, he has a bird's eye view of the entire lake. Several weeks ago in one of the sermons, I put a picture up on the screen that showed what the lake was like with all the mountains up above it. Quite a beautiful scene. So Jesus is climbing up here on top of the mountain. And he's able to see everything that is going out there on the lake. He could see the disciples from far away struggling to get across in the boat, rowing against the wind and the waves. And so we're told that about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And so right now, as we're reading this, we might think that we understand Jesus' intent. He sees them out there struggling, and of course, Jesus is going to come out there and help them get across. He's like, man, they need my help. I'm going to come and help my friends. And so here he comes across the water. These guys have been rowing for hours. They left the previous evening. It doesn't tell us what time, but they've been out there for a long time. And now it is between 3 and 6 a.m. That is the fourth watch of the night. We don't know how far away they were out there on the sea. And as Jesus began to walk toward them, we don't know that if his walking sped up as he was out there on the water, if it looked like he was gliding across the water, kind of like if you've ever been in an airport before, and they have those little conveyor things that you step on, and you're just now suddenly going much faster than everybody else. We don't know if that's what it looked like. But it seems that Jesus got there pretty quick. And whatever it looked like that evening, the disciples were able to see him. And they thought a ghost was coming across the water at them. And Mark tells us that it scared them bad enough that they began to scream, which is a little bit funny, isn't it? Guys see something they think is a ghost out there in the water, and they are screaming, having a conniption out there as they see it coming toward them. But here's the interesting statement, the clue. We're told that Jesus intended to pass them by. Jesus intended to go past them. And we say to ourselves, wait, what? So he's out there watching these guys rowing. They're out there struggling. He sees they can't hardly make it across. And as he comes to them, he did not intend to help them. His intention was to get close to them and then pass them by. Isn't that strange? Isn't that strange? So as we read this, I think the natural question that comes to our mind is, why? Why? What is going on here besides all these men just needing to get to the other side of the lake? What are we supposed to understand? Along with these disciples who could not quite see, what were we supposed to have learned from this, if we had just understood the feeding of the 5,000 that went before? I think these men understood at least the concept of the Messiah. I think the Jews were waiting in constant anticipation for the Messiah who was yet to come. And I think that they believed that Jesus had something to do with that. But what they did not get, what it seems that really blew their categories and they didn't quite understand, was that the Messiah would be God himself who had come to save his people. That it wouldn't just be a special man, wouldn't just be a special prophet, that the only way for the people of God to be saved is if God himself took flesh and came to do the work of the Messiah. Jesus was not just a special man. They were struggling to understand this. He was Jehovah. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the name above all names. He is Yahweh. The one who could not be seen by man, and that man live if he saw God. That God was now able to be seen in the person called Jesus of Nazareth. So when Jesus was multiplying the bread to fill the stomachs of all those people in that deserted place, the disciples should have realized that he was not a prophet, just like John the Baptist or even Moses. He wasn't just a rabbi. This man out there with them was the creator of all things, who had brought with him the kingdom of God and had burst into space and time through his ministry. That should have been clear to them when he multiplied bread in the wilderness, just as bread rained down on Israel for every day for 40 years. They should have seen that. They should have understood that. But how does that connect to this? What exactly is going on here that Jesus wanted them to see? Why did he intend to pass them by and only be seen, just seen, by his disciples? And I think the answer is wrapped up in the words that Mark uses here, in that Jesus intended to pass by them. If you know the story of Israel, as they were being saved from Egypt, it was very early on when God began feeding them their bread from heaven. If you remember, they crossed the Red Sea. They get to cross to the other side. You probably got a million people over there wondering, how on earth are we going to be fed every day? We're out in the desert. There's not enough food out here for us. And so God takes it upon himself to then multiply bread for them every morning. They were to go out there and collect it. Only enough for today. You collect more than you need today, it's going to be stinking in your cupboard just today. And in so doing, he was teaching them to trust him for his grace and his mercy every day. He is real and he is going to take care of you. God will do that for his people. But it wasn't long after that that the Israelites sinned by making a golden calf to worship. Do you remember that? Moses was gone for 40 days up on the mountain. They say to Aaron, this man has left us. He is gone. He is never coming back. He's probably dead. Give us a God that we can see, that our eyes can see so that we can worship him properly. And so Aaron fashions out of all their rings, out of all their gold, a golden calf for them to bow down and worship. And then Moses comes down, he smashes the Ten Commandments, he grinds up the golden calf, puts it in the water, makes them drink it, and then pleads on behalf of the people that God will not destroy them. Please, God, do not destroy this people. All the nations of the earth are going to hear that you brought your people out here just to kill them. Don't do that. So he begs on their behalf, and God shows them mercy. And then Moses asks God to do something for him. Amazing. So Moses says, if you would please, God, would you show me your glory? Show me your glory. And God promises to Moses that he will pass before him and show him his goodness. But what won't he do? He says, no man can see my face and live. You can't see my face. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cover you with my hand so that you cannot see my face. I'm going to pass by you. I'll pull my hand back then, and you will see my backside. And I will proclaim to you the name of the Lord. That's what he says he's going to do. So Moses says, okay, maybe you know this story. Let me read to you the rest of what takes place. This is Exodus 34, verse 4. And he, Moses, rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him unproclaimed. And as he's proclaiming the name of the Lord, what we need to understand is that God is describing who he is as he proclaims his own name. And this is how God describes himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. This may be the fullest explanation in the Old Testament where God himself, he describes what he is like. He describes his character and his desire. Do you see that? His desire to forgive the sins of the people. He is slow to anger. He is gracious and merciful. He is a savior. But here's the more direct connection that I want you to see. And it happens in the previous verses in chapter 33, and there again in chapter 34, that four times in this passage, God either says or we are told that he will pass by Moses as he reveals himself. He's going to reveal himself as he passes by. And I want you to remember back just a few weeks ago when we were studying the account of Jesus feeding the multitude. And Mark included the details there that they were all like sheep without a shepherd. And what does Jesus do? He has all of those sheep go out into the green grass and sit down. I don't think any Jewish man who was familiar with his Old Testament, and all these disciples would have been, would have not understood in some way as they read these words, they were scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and now they are being sat down in the green grass. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down, sit down in green meadows, green pastures. Mark is describing Jesus to be the Lord is my shepherd there. In the details, it becomes obvious what is happening. And in the same way, from this passage in Exodus, where God says multiple times that he would pass by Moses as he reveals who he is, the language that Mark uses should not be dismissed as incidental, an accident. Jesus, we're told, intended to pass by them. Which, by the way, is the same Greek phrase that's used in the translation of Exodus that all of these disciples in the first century would have used. What was Jesus' intent when he decided to come down off that mountain and come to his disciples? It was not to deliver them from the wind and the waves. He intended to pass them by. He was going to reveal the character of God to his messengers, and the character of God now has a face that can be seen and man live. God's face in the Old Testament could not be seen and man continued to live, but here God has a face and he is going to pass by and show his disciples, his messengers like Moses, what he is like. And so, brothers and sisters, the Ancient of Days can now be seen, and his name is Jesus. And just in case you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I don't know about that. Isn't that a bit of a stretch to connect all that to the Old Testament and to think that they might have picked up on that? Maybe you're thinking just a little too much, like those British detective shows, and you're looking for clues that aren't really there. Let me give you one more connection just to top it off. Job chapter 9, two verses. And I think this makes it even more clear. Job is describing what God is like in a section of scripture there. And listen to what he says. God, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Behold, he passes by me, and I see him not. God is the one, Job is saying, who tramples on, literally walks on the sea. And he passes by me. One commentator says that the phrase, to pass by, in the Old Testament is almost synonymous with the name of God himself. And I think Jesus, and then Mark, who wrote about him, knew all about this. And you might be like me. You like taking something away from sermons that is just really practical, something that you can carry forward into tomorrow and say, like, this is how I become a better husband. This is how I manage my money better and become a better steward. This is how to forgive those who have hurt me. You know, three steps toward that. I like those types of applications. But so often, especially here in the Gospels, where they just want us to see Jesus for who he really is, so often the correct application as we're working our way through Scripture is to learn to worship God. Just to simply sit there and be in awe of him and bow at his feet. And I believe that this passage right here is one of them. I think we do see something of the mercy and the kindness, the graciousness of God, don't we? Jesus intended to pass them by because he had something that he wanted to communicate about who God was. They should have got it in the loaves as he multiplied the bread. He was about to show them more of who God was as he trampled on the waves of the sea and passed by them. And they would be able to say, ah, now I get it. But what happens? They scream. They're terrified. And Jesus simply comes over to them and says, don't be afraid. It is I. One more little clue here. And him saying, it is I, it really is I am, which is the name of God. Yahweh is literally, I am that I am, the one who exists. And that's what Jesus says here. Don't be afraid, I am. I'm here with you. I'm here to comfort you and to take care of you. I am the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. You are looking at your God. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. Did you notice Moses' response there at the end of that passage in Exodus 34? And I think this is the appropriate response that we are to have today as we close. It says, and Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. There's no greater application that you and I can take away from any scripture passage than to learn to quickly bow our heads in worship and simply receive from God who he says that he is and honor him in praise. So as we look at this passage, we don't need to simply say, wow, that's pretty cool that Jesus walked on water. I would have liked to have seen that. We need to be able to say that God has a face. His name is Jesus. He is my Savior. And I can now see him and live. I don't need to be afraid to look in his face anymore and bow our heads and worship at the name of Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you tell us that there will come a day when every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And our prayer this morning is that every knee, every heart will do that now. That every person in this room will bow our hearts in praise and worship to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has, in a sense, passed before us through your word and shown us what he is like. He abounds in steadfast love. He is full of mercy and patience. Jesus has the complete character of the God of the Old Testament because he is the God of the Old Testament. Lead us to praise him as is worthy of him. Do not let him pass before us and our hearts be hardened. Soften us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear who our God is. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please stand to your feet.